Friends, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1 this evening. We're going to, over the next few weeks, have a look into this little book, and I hope learn something about Nehemiah and learn something of the wonders of the work that he did for God. It wasn't the first time I preached, but it was the first time I took a series of meetings with the Bible class boys I was teaching when I was a late teenager. We went through this book of Nehemiah. Well, we didn't go through the whole book. We just dealt with the first chapters dealing with the building of the walls. And this has been a favorite. Well, is it right to say favorite? A much appreciated part of the scriptures over many, many years. And I really am just greatly impressed by Nehemiah as a man. And we're going to look a little bit at him tonight, a little bit of the background of the book, and then over the next few weeks we'll hopefully a little bit more detail than I did when I was a late teenager. But this has been a book which has been a great favorite of mine over the years. So if you have chapter 1 open, I think you'll find it helpful, although I'm going to refer to one or two verses in this chapter, but we will come and look in more detail at Nehemiah's great prayer a little bit later on. This will be quite introductory this evening, but we will learn a few things from the prayer as we summarize this this morning. Nehemiah is the last of the historical books of the Old Testament. The Jews have been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. In 530 BC, Babylonia was conquered by Persia, and the king of Persia, Cyrus, encouraged the Jews to return to their land and to Jerusalem. And immediately 50,000 of them started to return and began rebuilding the temple. There were, as recorded in these latter books of the history of the Old Testament, three returns to Judea and Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. The first was under a man called Zerubbabel. Now, he is a very important man also in the Old Testament, but I won't stop with him in detail now, but we will maybe mention something more about him on another occasion. He's very much the substance or the person involved, particularly in the first six chapters of Ezra. The 50,000 who returned under Zerubbabel were soon discouraged by opposition and gave up. And really were quite defeated. 16 years later, Haggai and Zechariah, the two minor prophets, challenged the people about their neglect of God. And as a result of that, the temple building continued, and it took 20 years after the first return, 22 years to actually rebuild the temple. That's described in Ezra chapter 6. And then there's a silence of 57 years between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. The second return was under Ezra, a new start, 458 BC. The Ezra returns with another group of the Jews, and he sets about re-establishing the Jews also morally and spiritually. We learn from chapter 4, Ezra 4 verse 12, that there was some disaster when the wall which had begun to be rebuilt broken down again. We don't quite know the details why or how that happened, but we know that the Samaritans were involved. And of course, we find the Samaritans causing trouble to Nehemiah a little bit later on. There was some mischief perpetrated by the Samaritans to stop the work. I'll have cause to mention that a little bit more when we come to chapter 2 and the backgrounds to that. Much discouragement, much to be done. They were attacked by people on all sides. There was no protection because the walls weren't built. Although the temple was built, the walls weren't built. And in fact, not many of them actually lived in Jerusalem itself, because it really wasn't a very safe place to be. They had no help from the king of Persia, who had let them come back. And here we are now, approximately 70 years after the first return. It might even be as long as 90 years, but certainly was 70 years. The walls of Jerusalem are still broken down, and the people of God are scorned and ridiculed. That brings us to the third return. So this is another 70, this is 120. No, my maths is wrong, isn't it? 70 plus 70 is 140 years. So it's 140, 150 years after they went into exile. A long, long time. And as I say, it was 12 years after the events of the end of Ezra that Nehemiah enters the scene. Many years had passed since the first returning exiles had come to Jerusalem. Some of them were still in Babylon. Nehemiah, who was a godly man, was still in Babylon at the beginning of our story. Here are the people, and they're now dispirited and oppressed and disgruntled and cast down. And what had begun well had all but terminated, all but abandoned. Now Nehemiah comes upon the scene, and eventually the walls are rebuilt. And at each return, under Ezra, under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and under Nehemiah, there was a measure of spiritual revival in each case. But in each case, it very soon becomes dissipated. Now, we're actually not told who Nehemiah was, or even what tribe he came from. His father's name is given in verse 1. He had brothers, we know that, from verse 2. But apart from this, we know virtually nothing about him until he appears on the scene. Now, that's not uncommon, is it, in Scripture? We find with Elijah, for example, we're told his father's name. He arrives on the scene. He makes an announcement to Ahab, and he disappears for 3.5 years. And again, we know very little about his background and his situation. And that's the case with Nehemiah. We're approximately 445 to 433 BC. That's the period of the book. And here is an account of God's people, the history of the Jews in the Old Testament. And I believe that this book is very instructive for us today. Now, before we get into the details of chapter 1, I want to say a word or two about the man, Nehemiah, and about the book itself. I say we know relatively little about him. We know that he was born in exile. We know that he was raised to a high position of prominence. He becomes the king's cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I. Now, we'll come back to this in chapter 2, but to be cupbearer was more than just simply being the butler, as it were, who was responsible for the food. He was responsible for the food, but he was responsible for a far greater amount than that. The fact that he was the king's cupbearer was a very, very important position. He was actually the man who was in the head of security. And that, again, is very significant. We'll come back to that in chapter 2 and talk about that in a little more detail. But Nehemiah is another example of a godly man in the right place at the right time to do God's work. I think that he is very much like Obadiah, again, in King Ahab's time. Wicked King Ahab. The only person he could trust was Obadiah. God's man in the right place at the right time. Daniel was a similar man in the times of the exile, in the right place at the right time. Ezra was the same. Esther was the same, a woman. And Mordecai. Jews who became trusted servants to pagan kings while remaining pure in their devotion to God. Clearly endowed by God with gifts of leadership and government and organization, together with spiritual wisdom and power to carry out the work. He was a man of prayer, a man of action, a man of faith, a true man of God. Not a prophet, and yet he does speak at times with prophetic insight and prophetic language. He was not a king, and yet he is ruler of the people and does work that was traditionally under the king's authority. For example, major building work and control of the people. He is not a priest, and yet he encourages the priests from time to time and engages with them in their priestly work, God's man for the hour, for his day and generation. I think that's a tremendous inspiration, isn't it, to us? We do not know how God will use us or how God has used us, for those of us who are older. But God knows. And if we're God's man, God's woman, for God's day, doing his purposes and seeking to be faithful to him, that is tremendously commendable and tremendously encouraging. He was a man with great ability. He was recognized by the king and used in his service. He was a trusted man whose testimony stood. His strength of character and his faith in God meant that the heathen king could trust him implicitly with such an important position of responsibility. Can we be trusted? Are we men and women of our word? Do we live honourable lives? Now, brethren and sisters, I'm sure most of you do. I have no evidence that you don't. But this is an encouragement, isn't it, to continue to be faithful and honourable to God as we seek to serve him in these days in which we live. Now, the book begins abruptly and it ends abruptly also. The middle part is taken up with the rebuilding of the walls and then with the re-establishment of the people in the land and the principles that follow from that. It is a continuation of the work begun under Ezra. Now, there's great emphasis on restoration and renewal. And friends, as I look out upon the situation that I find in churches in the West today, is that not something that we need to encourage ourselves with? Sorry, that's bad English, but you know what I mean. Sorry. We need to encourage ourselves with these things, do we not? We need to think through our position in the world in which we live. And the fact that we as the people of God are relatively small and few, particularly here in the West, in our own land. And here is a third occasion. It happened with Zerubbabel, it happened with Ezra, it happened again with Nehemiah, when God was pleased to bless his people because those who were living for him were being faithful to him. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And of course others I've already mentioned, Daniel and others. Reformation began with the temple, God's house, under Ezra. It continued with the rebuilding of the wall. The work went out from there to the city. And as a result, God comes and blesses his people. Now, I'm not saying, friends, I am not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that if we do what God tells us to do, he will automatically bless us. I'm not saying that. Nor are we able, as it were, by the things that we do, to, as it were, bend God's will to do what we want him to do. Not at all. But God often follows his obedient, blesses his obedient people because they are his obedient people and because they seek to stand for him. And reformation often leads on to revival. And that is, in a sense, different from evangelism. Evangelism is organized, and we can do that, and we must do that. We must plan it, we must arrange it. Under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we must involve ourselves in seeking to bring the gospel to men and women and boys and girls. We're doing that, aren't we, in a number of ways, and good to do other ways as well. But there are times when God comes down upon his people in a mighty way and does things which is beyond and above our ordinary evangelism. And that is what happened later in the book of Nehemiah. Revival often starts with the church. It is to revive God's people, to give new life to God's people and from within, and then spreading out from there to those around. And we need for God the Holy Spirit to come upon us and give us new life and to continue to show life to us. God coming down upon his people. And that then working out to those around. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we sit around, as 20, 30, 40 years ago, people used to say, well, particularly when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was still alive, some people completely misunderstood what he was saying and tried to argue that, well, because he preached a lot about revival, we should sit around and we should fold our arms and we should wait for revival to come. No, my friends, that is not what the Bible teaches, and that certainly isn't what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was teaching. We are to do the work of faithfully, of being faithful believers and faithful servants of God, and seek to evangelize to the best of our ability and do all we can to spread the gospel and to live pure and holy lives, but always with the anticipation that God may come and do something greater, something more wonderful, something greater than we can possibly do in our own strength and by our own dealings. And in a sense, we see that, I believe, illustrated here in this book of Nehemiah. Result, working from the center to the surroundings. First the temple, then the city, and then God's blessing. And when we get to chapter 8, we will find great revival blessing as God comes down upon his people in a wonderful way. But where does this book start? Well, look at verse 3. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Here is Jerusalem as a place of ruin, of desolation. Here is a place that has lost its witness, a city that is a shadow of its former glory. And God's enemies were triumphing. My friends, isn't that the state we're in today? Isn't the church, in a sense, very discouraged? Now, I'm not saying that things aren't happening. Thank God for churches where things are happening. Thank God for every blessing that we receive. But generally, we have very little impact upon the world around. Most of the people in Droylsden probably aren't even aware that we're here tonight. Most of them. How many people in Manchester are aware that God is being worshipped in the city? How many people even give the things of God a thought? We are pretty powerless, aren't we? We have lost our distinctive mark in one sense. Now the trouble was, in Jerusalem, you couldn't tell the difference between the people of God and the people of the land. Now friends, I hope in one sense that we haven't got to that yet. Because I trust we still stand out as God's people. People know that. But here we are in a situation, here they were in the situation in Jerusalem, where there was no positive, constructive witness to the glory of God and his words. And yet, when we get to the end of the chapter, or when we get to the end of the book, at least when we get to chapter 12 and verse 27 and following, there is great rejoicing at the restoration, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, and the celebration and the praise and the united witness and testimony of God's people, so much so that the whole city rang with the praise of God. Verse 43 of chapter 12, also that on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. My friends, wouldn't it be wonderful if the joy of the witness of the people here was heard in Droylsden in such a way that people were saying, whatever's happening in that place... Something quite unmistakable, something quite amazing. Oh, that God would come down and visit us and raise a testimony to God, a distinctive witness that is seen and recognized a great way off. There are some great words in Zechariah. If I can just find the verse, I'll read it to you in Zechariah and chapter 8 and verses 20. Listen to these words, to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now that, of course, is an Old Testament reference, but Jerusalem throughout the Bible, as we go through, becomes the picture of the church. What an amazing thing. If many peoples and strong nations come to seek the Lord of hosts in the church of Jesus Christ, praying before the Lord. What a great testimony that would be if we saw that. How wonderful it would be. My friends, I've often talked about these things and thought about them, and I'm now getting old. I would love to see God coming and blessing in this land in this way. I've had the privilege of at least seeing a small token of that in India and in the Philippines to some extent, and hearing about it in other places. Oh, I would love to see God coming down and blessing us in that way in this land and nation. The book basically divides into two sections. Nehemiah 1 to 6 deals with the reconstruction of the walls. Nehemiah 7 to 13 deals with spiritual reconstruction. Well, let's have a look at this man Nehemiah in a little more detail as he is described to us here in this first chapter. Firstly, have a look at his problems. All my headings this evening begin with the letter P, so that's nice and easy. His problems. Not usually very good at alliteration, but it's worked this one. Firstly, verses 1 to 3 then. Well, he is in Shushan, the citadel, the capital, and Hanani, one of his brethren, comes with men from Judah, and he asks them about the situation, and they tell him that the situation is pretty bad. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah sought to keep knowledgeable about the situation with God's people. He wanted to know the situation. He was the king's cupbearer. That was very important. But he was not too proud to forget his roots. He wanted to know how things were going on with the people of God. He wanted to identify with his own people. The people were a laughingstock. They were ridiculed. They were despised. The walls are broken down. There was no protection from the enemy, and the enemy had made great inroads into the city. They were easy prey to the enemy and to false teaching and spurious ideas. There was great doctrinal weakness. We'll find that later in the book of Nehemiah. We'll understand that a little bit more. How we need to understand the fundamental truths of the gospel. How we need to be well taught in the scriptures to understand these things. To be able to take to heart these great doctrines and truths and teaching of God's word, that we may stand firm, that we may be built up, that we may be strengthened to stand against error and evil. Now, Nehemiah was very aware of these problems, and yet he was still a man of vision, a man of high position, very important to the king. And yet he was an Israelite. He did not forget his people. He remembered Jerusalem. He was, we might say today, going up in the world, but he did not forget his own, his problems. Secondly, his passion. Look at this in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here is a man who wept. He was a man of passion. He was overwhelmed in spirit. This was an ongoing passion and deep concern. This wasn't a 5-minute flash in the pan. He fasted, he prayed, he mourned over the situation. Not once, not in public, but before God and for many days. We know that it was probably 3 or 4 months. Now, he was not the last to weep over Jerusalem, was he? Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the city. He was filled with compassion. It's amazing that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the power and authority that he had, should weep over the city. Now, my friends, when the Lord weeps over the city, it's not because he's helpless. We must never run away with the idea that the way when the Lord weeps over the city of Jerusalem, and as I read these words in a moment or two, that he was in any way helpless and weak. No, of course not. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He is the God who controls all things. We sang about that in the second psalm singing that we had. God's control over nature, over creation. God's providential grace and goodness to his people. And yet our Lord could weep over the city. Luke 13:34-35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not the situation now. It will be. This is not the Lord Jesus helplessly and hopelessly weeping over the city. He knows what the future will hold. But he's deeply distressed for the situation that he faces. My friends, I wonder, do we weep over the state of God's church? Do we weep over the inroads of sin and evil into our own lives and the effects of sin in this world and see sin as it really is? To see our sin as it really is. It's very significant that Nehemiah here identifies with the people. He does what Daniel does in his great prayer in Daniel 7. In verse 6. Please let your ear, in his prayer, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He doesn't say confess the sins of the children of Israel, which they have sinned against you. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not guilty of the sins of the Israelites in Jerusalem. But he identifies with the people exactly as Daniel does. We have sinned. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Verse 6. He takes it personally. He identifies with the sins of the people and confesses them before the Lord. In a sense, he takes the same attitude that Job did when he prayed for his children. Maybe they have sinned against the Lord, and he prays for them. Here is Nehemiah doing exactly the same thing, but he's doing it even more personally in one sense. I'm not criticizing Job, of course, when I say that. Because the context is different. But he's taking up and developing that. So thirdly, notice his priorities, his problems, his passion, his priorities. Verse 4, he fasts and he prays. That takes time, my friend. Fasting and prayer take time. Fasting, what is fasting? Well, fasting is not just when I was at school, we used to say Fridays for school dinners. Well, I had school dinners. Can any of you remember that? Well, there we are. We used to have fish on Fridays. Why? Because the Roman Catholics said that we should have fish on Fridays. It was part of their fasting regime. I don't know how you fast and eat fish, but there you are. But that was what was taught in those days. And we weren't particularly a Roman Catholic school. We were a secular school, but we had Roman Catholic. So we had fish on Fridays. But they had their rules, didn't they? And the Pharisees had their rules. My friends, fasting is not because you just decide that you're going to do it. We're not, as it were, flogging ourselves. No. Fasting is abstaining from food in order that we can spend time with God. Not to leave a God to do what we want him to do, but because we are so overwhelmed and so concerned that nothing less than the intervention of God will satisfy us. Have we reached that place yet? Have we got our priorities right? Fasting and prayer take time. He had to organize his time. His priorities was to meet with God. My friends, I find myself incredibly challenged by that. Do I pray enough? I'm sure I don't. I'm sure we all feel guilty, don't we? Friends, I'm not trying to flog you in the wrong sense. I'm just raising these issues. He was a man who got his priorities right. Fourthly, his persistence. Look again at chapter 4. I wept and mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, from Chislev to Nisan, or Chislu, depending whether how you pronounce the Hebrew sometimes, Chislev or Nisan. Well, that was at least 4 months. At least he prayed for 4 months. And this is a masterly prayer. We'll look at it in more detail. God willing, next time we come to this chapter, we'll come and have a look at it in detail. But here was a man who knew what it was to pray. You remember those words that Rob read to us from James? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, got his priorities right, that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Persistence in prayer. Now, there's much emphasis on that in Scripture, isn't it? If we hadn't got those words in James, I wonder whether we would have realized just how much Elijah prayed. When you read the story in Kings, what happens? 1 Kings 18, he arrives and he arrives in the court of Ahab. He blasts him, as it were. He makes his statement and goes at the word of the Lord. But James tells us that he prayed, and he prayed for many days before he did that. I bet he did. Fancy going in to King Ahab, who could have chopped his head off. And if he didn't, Jezebel would have done. It took guts to do that. You needed to be strong in the Lord. James tells us he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Persistence in prayer. Remember the parable our Lord tells of the widow and the unjust judge, or the friend at midnight. Keep at it. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Keep praying. When we feel unable to pray, that's all the more reason we should pray. He persisted in prayer. Why? Because he was confident that God would hear his prayer. Verse 6 again. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Here is a man who is earnest in his prayer, who persists in his prayer. He is confident that God will hear him. My friends, have we got confidence that God will hear us? I'm sure we have. But do we ask? As we should. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, I find that amazing, that. You think of the most impressive thing you could possibly ask God for. And maybe you think about it, you think, well, I couldn't ask God for that. You know, that's going beyond the... What does Paul say? Now to the God who is able to do above all that we ask or even think. What are the wildest dreams you have of what you would love God to do in these days? Well, think big and think bigger and turn it into prayer. You understand? What an amazing God we have. A God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine. The God who, as we sang in our psalm setting, controls the whole creation. Every aspect of creation, day and night, the animals and everything else. God's people come to praise him. Go back and read Psalm 104 when you get home tonight and see the greatness of God in creation and in providence and in grace. Nehemiah's got to grips with that. And he prays, and he prays, and he goes on praying. And here is a God who answers above what he asks or even thinks. This is our God, my friends. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. His persistence. Fifthly, his pleading. Verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He calls upon God. He comes in covenant terms. You're the God who keeps your covenant and mercy with those who love you. O Lord God, O great God of heaven, great and awesome. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Calling upon God. Do we call upon God? We have no hope but in you, O God, our God. We have no help but in you, our God. Hear and answer. If you do not hear, then there is no hope. As Moses prayed, Lord, if you do not go with us, carry us not up hence. Come with us, come with us. He pleads in verses 6 to 7 for forgiveness. We'll come back to this in more detail on another occasion. He pleads for forgiveness. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We don't deserve to be heard. We don't deserve you to listen to us. We don't deserve our prayers to be answered. But, oh, gracious God, hear and answer. He pleads the promises of God in verses 8 and 9. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. You did that. But now some of us have returned, and we are returning. But if you return to me, verse 9, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. This is your promise, Lord. You've already taken 50,000 back under Zerubbabel and a whole lot more under Ezra. And in a few days' time, I'm going to come with a whole lot more. He doesn't quite put it like that because he doesn't know that yet, does he? Forgive me. But what is he doing? He's pleading the redemptive power of God. He's pleading that this is a God, the God who alone can save. No other God can do this, but this God can, because he is the living God. He pleads, verse 11, the mercy of God. What an amazing prayer. What an amazing man. Well, no, not an amazing man. A man who knows an amazing God. And my friends, this God is our God. Is he not? Surely? Come, let us seek him in prayer. What a wonderful thing it is. I'm just so encouraged. I've said this to you before, my friends. Just so encouraged by the spirit of prayer that we have in our prayer meetings. May the Lord bless that. May he continue to give us that spirit of prayer, that desire to seek his face. God doesn't ignore people who pray like that. Let's continue to pray like that. Let's continue to seek his face. I know many of you value that, the times of prayer that we have. Well, may we continue to value them and cherish them. And seek our God, seek his blessing. His grace upon us. Have we seen the state of our land? What a mess our land is in today. What chaos there is in our land. So I said the other day, we're being governed at the moment by idiots. Is that? We are being governed by idiots, aren't we? That's not a political comment. You talk to anyone, almost any political party. It strikes me they're clueless. Why are they clueless? Do you know, somebody said the other day, Somebody, I think, wisely said to me the other day, he said, you know what's happening in our land? Laws are being passed, which have to be passed because we have forsaken the biblical standards on which this country was built. I think that's very true, my friends. People are passing laws now which 20 years, 30 years, 40 years ago, they wouldn't even have thought of needing to pass, because there was an unconscious understanding of the principles of God's word. And though many people, I'm not saying that people were moral and upright, of course they weren't. But there was a basic understanding of right and wrong. There was a basic understanding of the requirements of the conscience. There was a great basic understanding of what it meant to be male and female. These things have gone. So we're having to pass laws to govern things that 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, nobody needed to think about. What a land, what a state is our land before us these days. My friends, what a state we are before God. That without God there is no hope. Well, we know that. But how tragic it is that there are so many who have no hope because they have no God and no understanding of the grace of God and the power of God. Have we learnt to call upon God, the God who will hear us, the God who will answer, the God who will work, who does work miracles? Do you believe in a miracle-working God? I'm sure we do, my friends. I'm not a raving charismatic, you know that. We're not talking about the claptrap that so many people talk about. We're talking about the real God work that God has done, and some of us have seen in the past and in other places. and having assessed the problems and cried with passion and arranged our priorities and learned anything of persistence in prayer and pleading with God to hear and answer us, to leave it all, as it were, in the hands of our great and mighty God. Nehemiah knew something of God. I wonder, do we know God like that? Do we know God like that? This great God is our God. Let's call upon him, my friends. Let's cast upon him. Let's cast ourselves upon his mercy. Let's pray that he will prosper us as we seek to do his will. As Nehemiah prayed that he would be prospered in the sight of this man. Who is this man he's talking about? He's talking about the king. But in Nehemiah's eyes, he is just this man. Because God is the God of kings and nations and dominions. And God is the God who can move the hearts of the king and who can move anything and do anything according to his will and purposes. And this is the God Nehemiah knows and loves and prays to. What a God. What a gospel. Well, my friends, I know that that doesn't particularly lead us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in one sense, because we've been talking about that in that sense, but it does, doesn't it? Because our understanding of God is seen in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we rest. And that's where we trust. In our eternal, ever-blessed Saviour and Lord, God the Son, in all the glory of his majesty and the greatness of his power, and through the working of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to understand more and more, even more than even Nehemiah could understand, the wonders of the grace of God in Christ, our great and glorious triune God and Saviour. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn which reminds us again of the Saviour, 519. And as Nehemiah pleaded with the Lord to hear him, well, may we also plead that the Lord will not pass us by, and that he will hear our prayer. 519, pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. 519.